else, just be healed, because they just got into worship to such a degree that they really surrendered themselves to the Lord, and the Lord just reached down and in His sovereign will just touched them. And I was thinking that back when Mike used to be with our ministry on a full-time basis, every once in a while, not very often, and he and Brenda and Gary used to travel with us and lead in worship as I would preach. They didn't get to do that very often because it was so expensive to take the whole group on the road. But to this day, I have been in all kinds of worship services all over this nation, all over this world, and have never, ever been in worship services as anointed as the ones that they led. They have a special anointing of the Lord to lead in worship. I remember one time in Abilene, Texas, a little old shotgun building that was just unbelievable, that we met there with a struggling church, and the Lord began to anoint the worship. And one of the persons there had written a musical version of one of the Psalms. I forget which one it was, Psalm 28. And we began to sing that, and the Lord anointed it. And the service dismissed about 9 at midnight. Everybody was still there. Everybody was still there worshiping the Lord. I mean, it just went on and on and on and on and on. And nobody wanted to go home. And I tell you, you know the Lord's moving when that happens. I'll never forget that worship service as long as I live. Another time we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and the whole series of sermons was on worship. And one night we got to worshiping, and I just said, what purpose is there in my preaching or teaching? I mean, the Lord is doing it in worship, and we just kept on worshiping and worship and worship. Another time we were in Nashville, Indiana. Never been to Nashville, Indiana. You need to go there. Brown County, one of the most beautiful places in all the United States. And we were there at a church that was rather traditional in nature, and yet that evening they began to lead in worship, and the anointing of the Lord came upon that worship service with such power that all of a sudden I heard a noise, and I looked out, and people were beginning to just fall out in the audience. This church had never seen anything like that. Nobody had touched them. Nobody had said a word to them. Nobody had hinted at it. Nobody had suggested anything. Just people just began to fall out under the anointing of the Spirit. These folks really know how to lead in worship. And if you're going to be around Sunday morning, some of you I know are not heading back until Sunday afternoon or Monday, you might want to go up to McKinney and participate in the full-blown worship service that Mike will be leading in there at the church that he's the associate pastor of. So if you're interested in that, you might speak to Mike and get the directions for how to get to McKinney. And that's not a church that asks you to take your billfold out and does all that sort of thing. So don't worry about it, okay? Some are still in shock from that. Okay. Tonight we're going to talk about prophecy, types of prophecy and types. That's sort of a play on words, but it's a very serious play on words. And I want to get into it by looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. And this is a verse that reads very differently in wording in different versions, but all have the same idea. So yours may read quite differently, but the idea will be the same. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the world. Now, verses 2 and following are some really fantastic verses. They are the kind that you could just get going on, preach all night, because they talk about Jesus. They talk about His divinity. They talk about how He is exalted above all angels. They talk about how He is truly God in the flesh. Verse 1 seems to be innocuous. Verse 1 seems to be really nothing at all. But one thing I've learned about the Word of God, and that is that there are no verses that are unimportant. There are no words that are unimportant. Every word is there for a reason. I believe that one of the things, I told you I just finished a book 2 days ago, and one of the chapters in the book is What Is Heaven Will Be Like. I really enjoyed writing that book, particular chapter. Because, you know, the Bible tells us almost nothing about heaven. Almost nothing. Tells us a lot about the millennium. But strangely quiet about heaven. And I had to, it's hard to come up with a chapter about heaven when the Bible says very little. So I just had to say, you know, here are some things I think are going to happen. One of them I talked about was worship. We're going to spend a lot of time worshiping. I never cease to be amazed when I go to churches to preach, and there's always at least one professional clock watcher. At least one. Usually sits near the front. About halfway through my sermon, he goes like this. And then if the kickoff is at noon, he gets very nervous, you know, and prays for the floor to open up and swallow me or something like that. And I always wonder, how can a person who is miserable 1 hour a week in the Lord's presence, why does he think he's going to be happy forever in the Lord's presence? I don't think God will put him through that misery. I just don't think he'll have to be subjected to it. So, you know, but anyway, I got to thinking, and I didn't use Mike's name, but in this chapter I did say that a worship leader I know will probably get up and say, folks, let's sing Psalm 28. I tell you, that's one of my favorites. Let's sing it. And he will lead us in Psalm 28. We'll be praising the Lord all day long, just singing Psalm 28, variations on the theme. And when he gets through, King David will get up and say, you know, that was pretty good. But let me show you how it's really supposed to be done. And then we'll learn the way King David wants to do it. Boy, I get excited about that. And I think one of the things we're going to do in heaven is we're going to study the Word of God eternally. Because you see, this Word is infinite, just infinite, in its unmeaning and its nuances. And the Lord will take maybe John one day will teach on the book of John. Take one verse, spend all day, and you'll sit there and think, I read that verse 1,000 times. Why didn't I see that? I mean, how could I be so blind? Why didn't I have the discretion to understand that was saying that? And I see this all the time. I have these rhemas. Anybody who studies the Word of God on a regular basis has rhemas. A rhema is where God gives you a special message from a verse. And maybe you've read the verse 100 times, and the 101st time you read it, it jumps off the page, grabs you by the neck, turns you every way but loose. And you think, where has that verse been all these years? I never saw that verse before. And that's because you weren't ready for it. The Holy Spirit knows where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage. He knows when you're ready for a verse, or it may not even have to do with your spiritual pilgrimage. It may have to do with a need in your life or a crisis in your life, and suddenly speaks to you through a verse. Well, here's one of those seemingly innocuous verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, not even a full sentence. But one night I read that and I got to thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit just sort of quickened it to my heart and said, stop right there, study, meditate, think about it. And I started thinking about it. And then I started getting excited about that verse. That's a hard verse to get excited about. I mean, it's just not all that much there. But it said, long ago, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, diverse ways. And I got thinking, well, now what in the world is he talking about there? And the first thing that came to mind, hit me like a lightning bolt, was the tremendous diversity of people. The diversity of people that God spoke through. I jotted some down in the room. I was taking the variety of writers, and I thought, he used young visionaries like Zechariah, powerful kings like David and Solomon, tough crusaders like Haggai, erudite intellectuals like Isaiah, ignorant hillbillies like Amos, reluctant weasels like Jonah, fearless proclaimers like Nahum, worrywarts like Habakkuk, hand-wringers like Jeremiah, courageous saints like Daniel. Can you read my handwriting there? Priestly dreamers like Ezekiel. And maybe even an emotional Italian like Malachi. Who knows? I don't know. It goes on and on. What a variety of people. I don't think you could find a greater variety from Amos, who was a fig picker from Tekoa, and Isaiah, who was an intellectual, erudite poet. And so the Lord just used a great variety of people. You know, the Lord can use anybody, no matter whether they're educated or not educated, what color they are, what status of life. God can use anybody if they will let him use them. And this was really impressed upon me a year ago when we held our conference here in Dallas, and the main speaker was Don Wildman. Incidentally, I know that many of you are aware of the fact Don Wildman had a very serious heart attack. But he is recovering very well and growing stronger every day. And keep him in your prayers. But Don Wildman was here last year along with the leader of Probe Ministries, Kirby Anderson. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. The Lord impressed upon me the diversity of people. Don Wildman comes across like Amos. Now, he's wily. He's really very wily, because what he does is he comes across like a country hick. And he uses that to his advantage when he gets in those boardrooms of NBC, ABC, and CBS. They take one look at him and they listen to him say one sentence. They think, oh boy, we're going to take this guy to the cleaners. And before he's finished with them, they don't know what hit him. But he would get up, he would just down home, country. Well, folks, here it is, you know. And then we had Kirby Anderson come in. Erudite, philosophical, sophisticated, intellectual, smooth. I mean, you couldn't find two guys on the face of the earth any more opposite. And God's using both of them gloriously, magnificently, because both have said, here am I, Lord, use me. What a diversity of people God used. And then I got to thinking, oh, one other thing I might mention, and that is that God also used a bald-headed prophet very well. And that was Elijah. It was a bald-headed prophet. God used him mightily. And I want to warn you about something. When people made fun of him because he was bald-headed, he sicked the bears on them. So be careful. Real careful. You know, when I go around the country, I have people come up to me and say, you mean you're the guy on the radio? This happened, particularly in Lexington, Kentucky. We've been on the radio there a long time. We have a big listening audience. And if I go in a restaurant there, so every time I go in a restaurant, I'll be sitting there talking. Somebody will walk up and they'll say, I heard your voice. Or, are you the guy on the radio? They always look at me like, I can't believe this. Well, you know, on TV, you know what people look. On radio, you form an image. And it's never the right image. Never, ever. And people always say, well, you don't look like your voice. Well, one time I asked a lady about that. I'll never do it again. I just said, well, why don't I look like my voice? And she kind of stepped back and she looked at me and she said, well, your voice sounds like you have a whole lot more hair. I don't know if that sounds means I've got a hairy voice or what. But anyway. Now, in what other ways is there a diversity besides the backgrounds of these people and the types of lifestyles, education, and so forth? Well, there's a great variety in the types of prophecy that they produce. The first type is the type we would normally think of, and that is written prophecy. These are the most famous prophets. These are the ones that have books named after them. These are prophets that wrote in a tremendous variety of styles. And again, I was just jotting down some of the styles. Speeches and sermons. Jeremiah and Amos, that's all those books are. Just one sermon after another sermon after another sermon. Poetry. Joel, Isaiah. Essays. Ezekiel, Daniel. Dialogues. Habakkuk. Habakkuk's written like a one-act play. Habakkuk speaks, God speaks. Habakkuk speaks, God speaks. It's written as a dialogue. Then dreams and visions all throughout the Old Testament. Dreams and visions. Daniel always dealing with dreams and visions. There are biographies. Jonah. There are laments, like Lamentations and portions of Jeremiah. There are psalms and songs written by David and Asaph and by Solomon. There are letters. The New Testament is mainly a book of letters. There's apocalyptic literature that uses all kinds of imagery. There's histories. There's revelations. There's parables. There's allegories. All of these forms of literature are used by the writing prophets. Every form of literature you can imagine. And then there are the spoken prophets, the ones who didn't write anything, the ones who just spoke the Word of God. These are not so well known, some of them. Some of them are very well known. Most of them are not so well known. In fact, some of the best known prophets in the Bible are the spoken prophets. For example, Elijah and Elisha. But most of them are not so well known. I think, for example, of Nathan and Dan, who were the prophets of David. And in fact, one of the interesting things to come back to worship is that David introduced a radical new form of worship to the children of Israel. They had never had celebration worship and praise worship except on spontaneous occasions when Miriam, for example, danced with her tambourine when the children of Israel conquered or were saved by the Lord at the Red Sea. But there was no formal celebration and worship. The worship of the children of Israel was a very formal worship at the tabernacle of Moses A symbolic worship of sacrifice of animals. There was no hand clapping. There was no waving of banners. There was no marching in joy. There was no singing. David introduced all that. David totally revolutionized the worship of Israel. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says every worship innovation that he produced was introduced by the command of God through the prophets Nathan and Dan. So everything David did, he did on the command of the prophets, not because he just wanted to do it. Nathan was the one who confronted David with his adultery with Bathsheba. So you're probably pretty familiar with that particular spoken prophet. But there are so many others in the Old Testament. Sometimes I would just suggest that if you want to have a good Bible study topic, just go through the Old Testament and look for speaking prophets who never wrote anything. And you'll find quite a variety. Let me show you three. Turn to 2 Chronicles, to chapter 18. And I'll show you three very quickly, right in a row. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. Here we have one of the most famous kings of the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat. And chapter 18 begins saying that he allies himself with a terrible king, Ahab, by marriage. So here is the king of Judah, who is a righteous king, allying himself with an evil king of Israel, something the Lord did not shine upon. And the first thing that happens after the alliance of this marriage is that old King Ahab, who was as evil as they come, comes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey, buddy, let's join forces and go out and fight a war." And Jehoshaphat didn't think that was right. So he said, "Let's have some prophets. Bring the prophets in. I want to hear what the prophets have to say." And look what happens. They bring in 400 prophets in verse 5. 400 oral prophets. And every one of them had the same message. Go to it. Fight. You'll win a great victory. And Jehoshaphat listened to these 400 prophets and he turned to Ahab and said, "Do you have a single prophet in the entire land who tells the truth?" And Ahab said, "Yeah, I got one, but I don't like him. I don't like him. I don't want him to come in here because he always got bad news." He said, "Bring him." So they bring Micaiah in. See there in verse 7? Micaiah, what a prophet. What a man of power and strength and boldness. And look what happens in verse 18. Micaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Have you ever noticed that? Micaiah is one of only about four men in all the word of God who are identified as men who were given a view of the throne room of God. Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up high and holy. Paul was taken up to the third heaven. Ezekiel was given a vision. But this man that hardly anybody has ever heard of was given a vision of the throne room of God. And he stood there eyeball to eyeball with those two kings. And he said, "You go out in that battlefield and you will be defeated." And Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, "See, I told you so." I just got to tell you this. This is really out of order, but I got to tell you this anyway. The other day, I turned on the radio as I was driving to the office and the news came on and they were talking about how bad the economy is. And they said the latest statistics were really bad and they had presented these to President Bush and they said, here's his response. And they had his voice come on and President Bush said, "I don't care what those statistics say. My blue chip economists tell me that everything's going to be all right." So I told this at the staff meeting. I said, "You know, that's amazing. All the statistics are going down and President Bush says, I don't care what they say. My blue chip economists say everything's going to be all right." And instantly George said, "That reminds me of a scene in the Old Testament, you know. Just bring me my blue chip prophets. I want the ones that give me good news. I don't want the ones that tell me what's going to really happen, you know. Just bring me my blue chip prophets." Well, that's what happened. And these blue chip prophets didn't do very well. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And look down about verse 14. And you find Jehoshaphat thinking about going to war on his own against a great coalition of armies. And he brings in one of these oral prophets. His name is Jahaziel. And what a prophet this was. He comes in, he says, "Yes, I've heard from the Lord. The Lord wants you to fight this battle. But the Lord wants the victory. He doesn't want you to have the victory. He's going to give it to you, but the Lord wants the credit for it. So here's how you're going to do it. Send all your soldiers home. Get all your musicians, all your praise dancers, all your singers, and get them and send them out in the battle." And Jehoshaphat, You know, I'm sure I'd like to see that on instant video replay. I'm sure he said, well, could you repeat that, you know, or go back and have another prayer meeting. But anyway, Jehoshaphat said, if that's what the Lord says, that's what I'll do. He sent the soldiers home, got all the praise dancers, all the musicians, all the singers, and sent them out in the battlefield. And it says that the enemy became so confused by this. Can you imagine you're over there ready to fight and all these dancers are coming and singing? You've got to figure, this is a ruse. They're coming from the sides. They're going to come around behind us. This is just to distract our attention. And suddenly you get so nervous you can't take it any longer. And suddenly you're fighting the guys on each side who are on your side. And you're destroying, and the army destroyed itself. And then in that same chapter, in chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you get down to verse 35, and it says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and he acted wickedly in so doing. And Eliezer, the son of whoever, whatever that is, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So there we have in quick succession three oral prophets. Prophets not very well known at all. Sometimes these oral prophets are not even given names. Sometimes it just says a prophet said. Sometimes it says an evil prophet said. Sometimes it says a good prophet said. Sometimes it says an old prophet said or a young prophet said and doesn't even give their names. Sometimes the prophets are women. For example, Deborah and Huldah are both identified as prophets of God. One of the gates that went into the temple was called the Huldah Gate in honor of this great prophetess of Israel. And as I say, Deborah was not only a judge of Israel, but she is identified in the scriptures as also having been a prophet of God. One of the most unusual prophets in all of the Bible was an oral prophet, I guess the strangest one of all, and that was a prophet by the name of Balaam. You remember, he even had a donkey prophesy to him. But Balaam was a very unusual prophet. He was hired by an enemy of Israel to prophesy against Israel, and every time he opened his mouth to speak a prophecy against Israel, he instead spoke a prophecy in behalf of Israel. And he kept giving blessings and blessings and blessings and blessings. And the man who hired him got very upset about that. He said, I hired you to curse him. He said, I'm trying, but every time I open my mouth, I bless him. Have you ever thought about the oral prophets in the New Testament? Maybe you're not quite so familiar with the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What are some of the oral prophets, the spoken prophets who didn't write anything, who are identified in the New Testament? One is Agabus. Agabus was a New Testament prophet mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts. Another are the four daughters of Philip the evangelist, who were prophetesses of God. There are many that are named in the New Testament, like Judas and Silas. Not the Judas who betrayed Christ, but another Judas are identified as prophets of God. Ananias of Damascus, the one who baptized Paul, he was identified as a prophet of God. But you know, my favorite category of spoken prophets in the New Testament is all found in just one chapter, Luke chapter 1. Turn over for a moment. Let me show you this remarkable series of oral prophets that we're introduced to there in this one chapter. Look at Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 46. Luke 1 verse 46. Here we have Mary serving as a prophetess. And Mary, who has at this time been impregnated by the Holy Spirit, who knows she's going to give birth to the Messiah, sings a song in verse beginning with verse 46. And she says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. And then she moves into prophecy, and all the rest of the song is prophecy about all the glorious things that are going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. Then go over to verse 67. And you find Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest, serving as a prophet of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He says he's filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied saying, and he gives this remarkable prophecy about not only John the Baptist, but about Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's one of the most beautiful prophecies in the Bible about Jesus. If you will look down at verse 78, look at what he says. Because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Isn't that beautiful? Because of the tender mercies of God. Here is a priest serving as a prophet of God. And then you turn on and you'll find over in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is brought to the temple to be dedicated. Look what happens in verse 23 of Luke 2. Simeon, an oral prophet, appears. A man who's righteous and devout, who's looking for the coming of the Messiah, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Look at this prophecy. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah. And he picks up the Christ child. He picks up Jesus as a baby who has been brought to the temple for circumcision. And he says in verse 30, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of salvation to the Gentiles." He's prophesying there. This is not just a blessing to the Jews. This is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Isn't that amazing? He mentions the Gentiles before he mentions Israel. The light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And then in verse 36, another oral prophet appears on the scene, a woman by the name of Anna. And there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she also prophesies over the Christ child. So Old Testament and New Testament, we have many, many oral prophets, most of them not so well known, some of them very well known. But the greatest prophet who ever lived was an oral prophet. The greatest prophet who ever lived was an oral prophet who never wrote anything, just spoke the word. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ. Jesus was a prophet. In fact, Moses prophesied of Jesus. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, "The one who will come, the Messiah who will come, will be the prophet of God." And later on in Jesus' ministry, he was asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "Yes, I am the prophet." And many of the prophecies in the New Testament, in fact, the most detailed prophecies about the second coming of Jesus are prophecies given by Jesus in Matthew 24, Luke 21. The closest thing Jesus ever came to writing anything for us are those seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. But even those were spoken and written down by John. So we have many, many oral prophets. But my favorites are the third category. Sometimes the Lord would speak to a prophet, and he would say to the prophet, "Nobody's paying attention to you. You're preaching your heart out, nobody's paying attention. You're writing like mad, nobody's paying attention. Let's get their attention." And the Lord would say, "Put down your pen, shut up your mouth, and start acting." And so the third category of prophecy is the acting prophecies. And these I love. I get really excited about these. And sometimes I'm just going to go through the Old Testament and just try to find every acted prophecy I can find. Because every time I look, I find some more. Let me give you an example. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. And I'll show you a prophecy acted out. 1 Kings chapter 11. And look there at verse 29. 1 Kings 11 verse 29. "It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces." Takes off his cloak, tears it into 12 pieces. "And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes.'" Now, this is what I call an acted prophecy, a visual prophecy, where instead of just speaking a word, he does something to emphasize the word. You know, the Lord created us. He knows us better than anyone. He knows that if he can get all the senses involved, the sight, the hearing, everything, we will remember better. So he says, "Take off the robe, tear it to 10 pieces, give him 10 and say, 'I am going to divide Solomon's kingdom. You will get 10. There will be two others.'" I want to tell you, sometime the Lord got rather bizarre with these acted prophecies. Sometimes take a look at Isaiah 20 and you will see that the Lord spoke to Isaiah and he said, "Isaiah, nobody's paying any attention to you. You're preaching your heart out. Let's get their attention. Take off all your clothes and your shoes and go barefoot and naked for 3 years. Isaiah was the original streaker. Can you imagine people standing on the street corners talking? All of a sudden Isaiah comes by and, you know, everybody's going like this. I mean, he got their attention. And he said, "When people ask you, 'Why are you going around barefoot and naked?' you tell them, 'This is a prophecy of the Lord, that if you don't repent, God is going to strip this nation barefoot and naked. Better repent.'" Unfortunately, sometimes even when the Lord gives a prophecy that dramatic, people don't pay attention to it. Another time, Jeremiah was told, "Put a big ox yoke on." Now, those things are heavy. And he said, "You just wander all over town all day long, this big ox yoke on. And when people ask you why you're doing this, you say, 'If you don't repent, I'm going to put the whole nation into bondage just like you're in that ox yoke.'" On another occasion, Jeremiah took a jar and he gave it to a friend and he said, you go down to the gate and you tell them I sent you. And you take that jar and you shatter it in front of all of them. You tell them if they don't repent, God's going to shatter this nation like you shatter that jar. On another occasion, talk about an act of faith. As Jerusalem was surrounded by the enemy forces and the city was about to fall, Jeremiah said, I got good news. Now, I've given you a lot of bad news, but I got good news. I want to give you the good news. The good news is that when all this is over and done and the slaughter is finished and the city is completely destroyed, God is going to save a remnant. He's going to keep that remnant. And one day that remnant will come back and he will deliver this land to them. And as a sign and a token of it, I have decided to buy a parcel of land out there where the enemy troops are. Bought it from his cousin, I believe, some relative. Can you imagine that relative? Got enemy troops all over his land. The only thing you can think of is that crazy prophet in Jerusalem. Maybe he'll be stupid enough to buy this piece of property. So he comes in and sells it. And so Jeremiah says, yeah, I'll buy it. I bet he laughed all the way home. Jeremiah said, now, I'm going to take the title of that land. I'm going to put it in a jar. And I'm going to go out. And I want you to go out by night. I want you to bury that jar in that land. And one of these days, when God fulfills his promise and brings the children of Israel back, my ancestors will dig up that jar and claim the land. He put his money where his mouth was when he said God would restore Israel. The person who is going to be a candidate for the Oscar for best actor is going to be the prophet Ezekiel. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but one of the things that I discovered a few years ago to my astonishment, because I'd read Ezekiel many times and never even noticed this, was that Ezekiel was struck dumb the moment God called him as a prophet. As soon as God called him as a prophet, God struck him dumb and would not allow him to speak. Now here's a guy called to be a prophet. Can't speak. If you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see in Ezekiel 3 verse 26 where it says he was struck dumb by the Lord. And it was interesting. For the next 7.5 years, he was not able to say much. From time to time, the Lord would let him speak and then he would strike him dumb again. And his full speech was not restored to him until 7.5 years later when the city of Jerusalem finally fell. Then his speech was restored. He was already in captivity, but the city of Jerusalem was still existing. So here is a prophet who is struck dumb, and yet he is to be a prophet of the Lord. How is he to do it? He did it by acting. And I want to tell you, this man acted one thing after another, after another, after another for the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 4, the acting begins. In Ezekiel chapter 4, the Lord says, go plant a sand pile. What, Lord? Go plant a sand pile. He said, get in a sand pile, take a brick, put the brick in the middle of the sand pile, take the sand and push the sand up around the brick, write Jerusalem on the brick. And then when somebody asks you what this is all about, well, you just have one of your friends to indicate to them that what this is all about is that brick stands for Jerusalem and that sand around it stands for the wall and the little pieces of wood you're putting on there are siege machines, and that the message is that if Jerusalem does not repent, I'm going to bring an army and the army is going to surround this city and the army is going to defeat this city. Well, he hardly finished that and the Lord said, all right, now I've got another thing for you I want you to do. I want you to lie down on your side for 390 days on your left side. All day long for 390 days on his left side. Tied him down to the ground. Can you imagine the pain and agony? And when he got through with that, the Lord said, okay, now turn over. Lie on your right side for 40 days. And he said, if anybody wants to know, have one of your assistants tell them that this is a prophecy about Judah and about Israel and about the number of years that I am going to punish them. I will punish them for every day that you are lying there on the ground if they don't repent. In that same chapter, chapter 4, the Lord said, eat polluted food. Violate the kosher laws. Take food that is cooked over human dung and eat this food. Boy, Ezekiel didn't want to do that. I think the Lord, if I remember right, finally relented and said, well, all right, you can use a different type of fire, but, you know, yeah, and cow dung. And he said, when people come and say, what in the world are you doing? This violates all the kosher laws. If you don't repent, you're going to be eating food the same way when you're taken into captivity. On and on it went. One of the things God asked him to do must have been very difficult. Boy, it would have been impossible for me and for Morris Beard. If you haven't met Morris, you got to meet him back here. He's one of my dear friends, retired minister. Morris, hold up your hand so people know where you're there. Now, see Morris here? See Morris? Now, this would have been very difficult for Morris and me to do. The Lord said, Ezekiel, cut off all your hair, weigh it, and divide it into three parts. Then go down to the city square, burn one-third of your hair, take the other third and climb up on the wall, throw it up in the wind, let it blow over the wall. Take the other third, this is wild, throw it up in the air and take a sword and chop your hair as it's falling to the ground. Man, you know they must have called the funny farm all day long to come get this crazy guy. What's the message? If you don't repent, one-third will die in the siege of the city in the fire. One-third will die as a result of the sword, and the remaining third will be taken into captivity. I think the hardest thing the Lord had him do is in chapter 24. The Lord spoke to Ezekiel, and he said, Ezekiel, in the morning when you wake up, your wife will be dead. And he said, I do not want you to mourn her. I do not want you to prepare her body for burial. I want you to go out, and I want you to preach all day long as if nothing ever happened. You just tell the neighbors and let them go take care of her. And as you're preaching, when people come and say, why are you out here preaching when your dear wife has just died? Why aren't you at home taking care of her and anointing her body and getting her ready for burial? Why aren't you weeping? Why aren't you in mourning? Why aren't you in sackcloth and ashes? You are to say, it is a word of the Lord that if you do not repent, you will be taken away into captivity so rapidly that you will not even have time to mourn your dead or to bury any of them. The Lord warned and warned and warned and warned. And he did so through Ezekiel by acting out prophecy. In the New Testament, there are acting prophets. In Acts chapter 21, Agabus confronts Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. You remember what Agabus did? Agabus took a rope. And he wrapped the rope around himself from top to bottom. And he said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will end up exactly like this. You will end up in bondage. Paul said, I know. I'm going anyway. But I tell you, I think that when the Academy Awards are handed out, that the one who's going to win, hands down, probably unanimously, is none of these I've spoken of. I foresee that the one who's going to win the Oscar for best actor of all of the acting prophets of God is going to be the prophet Hosea. What Hosea was asked to do was absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind in that day and age. I don't know how familiar you are with that story, but I urge you to become familiar with it. Hosea is a different type of prophet. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament were people who stood on the mountaintop and thundered the wrath of God, like Amos and Jeremiah. Turn or burn, you know, that's just the sort of message. Hosea is the prophet of love. Hosea is a prophet who speaks from a broken heart. Hosea is a prophet who speaks with tenderness and mercy and compassion and love. He pleads with the people. He doesn't condemn. He pleads with them. Come home. Come home to God. Repent of your sins. Turn back to God. God loves you so much. I call Hosea the gospel of the Old Testament. It really is. It's the gospel story in a capsule form, in acted out form of a prophet and a prostitute. Hosea was the most godly man in all the land. In this horrible, wicked land of Israel, a land that was wallowing in idolatry. He seemed to be the only righteous man in the land. And God spoke to him one day and he said, Hosea, I'm going to ask you to do something that will repulse you, something that you will just abhor, something that will humiliate you, but you do it if you love me. I want you to go out on the street, I want you to find a prostitute. And I want you to take her off the street and marry her and give her your good name and all the wealth and riches of your household. Now what a horrible thing for a righteous man to do. And yet this is what God told him to do. So Hosea did it. And one wag I read one time said that the woman that he found must have been the most beautiful woman in all of Israel, because he certainly could not have been attracted to her by her name. Her name was Gomer. I think of Gomer on TV, you know, every time I... He found Gomer. But can you imagine, this woman is a brazen prostitute, a harlot on the street, and he goes out and says, I want you to become my wife. And he brings her in, gives her respectability, and gives her the wealth of his home. He gives her everything that a woman could ever have dreamed of in that day and age. The Lord said, now you go forth and preach the message. Preach the message of what you just did. And I want to tell you something, folks, that was not a popular message. That was not a popular message, because you see the message of what he just did. God had sent prophet after prophet. Hosea was the last one to go to Israel. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And the people had responded in pride, even as Americans are responding in pride today to the prophets God's raising up. And the people would say, who do you think you are? We are God's chosen people. God lives in our temple. God will never allow anybody to touch our land or our temple. Hosea's message was a message aimed at that pride. For Hosea went out and he said, hey, I got news for you. Listen to me carefully. That prostitute I married is you. God is saying that when he picked you, Israel, as his bride, he picked you from among the harlots of the world. He didn't pick you for your righteousness. He didn't pick you for your beauty. He didn't pick you for your intelligence. He picked you out of his sovereign grace. He could have selected the Hittites or the Ammonites or the Philistines or whoever. He selected you, but you didn't merit it. You didn't deserve it. You were a spiritual prostitute, just like every other nation on the face of the earth. It was a message aimed at their pride, and they didn't like it at all. The message of Hosea was later summarized by Ezekiel. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16, and I want to show you how powerful this message is, and I believe with all my heart Ezekiel is just repeating the message of Hosea here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. You talk about a tough message. Verse 3, Ezekiel 16, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That's a taunt. He's talking about their spiritual condition. He's not talking about the actuality that they came from Ammonites and Hittites, but this is a spiritual taunt. Look what how he describes it, verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by, I saw you squirming in your blood. Boy, what an affront. I got news for you folks. God didn't choose you because of your intelligence or your spirituality or anything else. In fact, on the day God saw you as a nation, you were like a little baby squirming in its own blood, lying in a field because nobody loved it, cared for it, or had anything to do with it. Just threw it out in a field to die. But God had mercy. Look at verse 8. I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at a time for love. He took that little baby out of the field and nurtured that baby. And then one day he came by and the baby had grown up to a young woman. So I spread my skirt over you. That's the covenant relationship. And covered your nakedness. And I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And here's the blessings that he gave to Israel. I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. He's describing the blessings of Israel in an allegorical way. But look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Folks, it's like the United States of America. No nation's ever been blessed by like Israel except the U.S. And yet we played the harlot with God. Look at verse 23. It came about that after all your wickedness that you built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place, idolatry. You played the harlot with the Egyptians. Verse 28, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things. The actions of a bold-faced harlot. Verse 32, you adulterous wife. You take strangers instead of your own husband. That was the message of Hosea. I think he delivered it with a little bit more tenderness than that, but if you read his style. But that was his message. And when he had preached his heart out, calling them to repentance, calling them to put aside their incredible pride that stood between them and God. He went back home, and to his absolute astonishment and horror, this brazen harlot had gone back out on the streets and was selling herself to the highest bidder. He couldn't believe it. I mean, it was just, and you know, I could just imagine him crying, God, how can you, first you asked me to totally embarrass myself and humiliate myself by marrying this worthless woman. Then I go out and preach my heart out, and all I get is scoffing and ridicule. Then I come back, and this woman is unfaithful to me, Lord. She's back out on the street, embarrassing me, humiliating me. Lord God, my heart is broken. The Lord spoke to him a second time and said, I know exactly how you feel, because my wife did the same thing to me, and my heart is broken. Now go forth and preach a second message. Preach the brokenness of your heart and tell them that is the heart of God. And that's what most of the book of Hosea is, the second message. He goes out and he says, my heart's broken. My wife did this to me. But you know, you're the wife of God, and you did the same thing to God. And God's heart is broken just like my heart is broken. Won't you come home? And when he finished preaching the second message, he came home. And the Lord spoke to him a third time. The Lord said, Hosea, now I want you to do something more incredible than the first thing I asked you to do. I want you to humble yourself to the point of total, absolute humiliation. Tomorrow morning, I want you to go down to City Square. And when your wife gets up on the block and takes all her clothes off, I want you to bid. And you bid whatever is necessary, if it's your entire fortune, and you buy her out of harlotry. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine what that must have been the next morning as he shows up and everybody looks around and sees him standing there, and his wife gets up and takes her clothes off, and everybody is snickering and giggling and making jokes and punching each other, and then all of a sudden, to their astonishment, Hosea begins to bid, and then they begin to play games, and they bid the price higher and higher, and he bids higher and higher until finally he pays everything he owns to buy this woman out of harlotry. She had never said, I'm sorry. She had never said, I repent. She had never asked for forgiveness. She had never asked to be brought back. She did not deserve anything but death. But he paid the price. End of book. I always thought, why did the book end there? Why didn't the Lord tell us what happened? Well, you know, the Lord doesn't have to tell you what happened. If you know anything about human nature whatsoever, you know that that woman's heart was touched so deeply by this absolutely, totally unmerited act of love, that she remained faithful to him for the rest of his life. And so what do you have in Hosea? You have the story of the gospel acted out, of a man paying the ultimate price of everything he had to buy a woman out of harlotry who deserved nothing but death. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it all for you and me who deserve nothing but death. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. But he did it. That guy's got to get the Oscar for best actor. Well, those are the types of prophecy. And that brings us to prophecy and type. Roman numeral 3 on page 3. Prophecy and type. We have a number of items there. Let me look at my time. Check it. I want to make sure we got time for questions. I'll do this hurriedly and then we'll open up to questions. Prophecy and type. This is really a fourth kind of prophecy. One kind is written prophecy. Another kind is spoken prophecy. A third kind is active prophecy. The fourth kind is prophecy and type. Another way of expressing that is symbolic prophecy. Prophecy in symbols. Now, folks, this is the kind of prophecy that you have to come to understand and appreciate if you're ever going to get to the point where you really enjoy reading the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament often seems so foreign, so bizarre, so out of touch with where we are, and so, you know, what in the world, all these little laws and so forth that have to do with a wandering tribe of nomads, what does that have to do with me in the 20th century? It has a lot. But you have to learn how to read it, and the way you read the Old Testament to bring it alive is you look for Jesus on every page, you look for Jesus in every sentence, you look for Jesus everywhere, and you're going to find him most of the time in symbolic prophecy. Oh, yes, there are prophecies concerning the Messiah, but most of it's symbolic. And you know what? I think this is what Jesus did with his disciples. Turn over to Luke 24 and look at that passage I have cited there. I'll show you something very interesting. Luke 24 and verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." You ever noticed that verse before? Ain't that interesting? Jesus has been with the disciples for 3 years. He has slept with them. He has eaten with them. He has taught with them. He has prayed with them. 3 years. 3.5 years. And yet after his resurrection, he says, "Fellas, it's Bible study time." And for 40 days, he studies the Bible with them. Well, why weren't they ready? Well, they had to see the resurrection to bring it all together. And I think what he did during that 40 days, as indicated by that scripture, I think he took those scrolls and he went through them from beginning with Genesis all the way through, scroll, paragraph, column by column by column, because they had to learn to find him on every page. They had to learn that everything there is written ultimately about him, pointing to him. And there are three kinds of symbolic prophecy: people, inanimate objects, and historical events. I'll give you a quick example of each one. We'll open it up to questions. People. Almost every major character in the Old Testament is a symbolic type of Jesus Christ. Almost every major character. Joseph, Moses, David. And their lives are prophecy. Think of Moses for a moment. Moses went to deliver his people from captivity. What was the response of his people? "Who made you king over us?" They rejected him. What did he do after he was rejected? He went out in the wilderness and took a Gentile bride. After he took the Gentile bride, what did he do? He came back and his people received him. Jesus was sent to the people of his own, to the Jewish people. What did they do? They rejected him. What is Jesus doing now? Taking a Gentile bride. What's he going to do after he takes the Gentile bride? He's going to come back. And what does the Bible say will be the reaction of the Jewish people? They will look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and wail and mourn and receive him as Messiah. The whole life of Moses is a prophecy about Jesus. The life of Joseph is a more detailed prophecy about Jesus. Joseph went to his brethren. They rejected him, just as Jesus went to his brethren and was rejected. Not only did they reject him, but symbolically they killed him. Put him in a pit, took his coat back, and told his father he's dead. Jesus was truly killed, not symbolically. Then what happened to Joseph? He was symbolically resurrected from the dead as the tribe came along and pulled him out of the pit. And what did he do? He went to Egypt and took a Gentile bride, even as Jesus is taking a Gentile bride then. And what happened after he took the Gentile bride? His brethren came to him and received him. Over and over and over and over. David was anointed king of Israel. He was anointed the king of Israel, but it was many, many, many years before he was coronated the king of Israel. He was a king in waiting. Jesus has been anointed the king of kings and the lord of lords, but he is not a king. We need to get that straight in our thinking. Jesus was here as a prophet and a savior. He is now our high priest before the throne of God, our mediator before God. He will become the king when he returns. He is a king in waiting, just as David was a king in waiting for a long, long, long period of time. Jesus is king. He's been anointed the king. He will be coronated the king when he returns. Take events. Even events are symbolic in nature and prophetic in nature. Take the history of Israel, for example. Where were the children of Israel born? The heads of the 12 tribes were all born in Canaan. What happened to them after they were born? Taken into Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, what happened? They experienced what the Bible calls the baptism of Moses as they went through the Red Sea. What happened after their baptism of Moses? They went in the wilderness for 40 years. What happened after that? They went into the promised land. That is the story of Jesus. Born in Canaan, went into Egypt. The baptism and will ultimately lead us into the land of promise. On your next page there, you have an outline. of the feasts of Israel. And you can see that these feasts are prophetic in nature. There are 7 feasts in 7 months. And these feasts were prophetic of events that would occur in Christianity. The feast of Passover, the crucifixion of Jesus. The feast of unleavened bread, the burial of Jesus. He is our unleavened bread. Leaven is the symbol of sin. He is unleavened. He is sinless. First fruits, the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. 3 feasts, all fulfilled in history, on the exact day, by events in the life of Jesus. 4th feast, the feast of harvest, 50 days later, Pentecost, fulfilled by the descent of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. But there's no fulfillment for those last 3 feasts. There's a long period of 3 months between the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets comes in September. The Feast of Harvest falls in May or June, depending upon the Jewish calendar. We're in that long period now. That 3-month period is the church age. That's the age we're in. It's about to come to a conclusion. And when it comes to a conclusion, those last 3 feasts will be fulfilled on precisely the exact day, just as the first 4 were fulfilled. And how they will be fulfilled, I don't know for sure. My best guess is that someday, on the Feast of Trumpets, we're going to hear a trumpet.
Amen.
And the Lord's going to come for His church. That's the most likely date for the rapture of the church. I'm not a date setter. I don't know what year the Lord's coming back. But I tell you what, I called Zola Levitt one time. We were talking about this. And I said, Zola, you have any idea when the Lord's coming back? He said, all I know is He's going to come back on the Day of Trumpets. So he said, every time I get my Jewish calendar, he said, I find the Day of Trumpets and I mark it in red. And the closer we get to it, the more serious I get. The Day of Atonement, I think, will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because that will be the Day of Atonement for that Jewish remnant. That's the day they will look upon Him whom they've pierced. And that will be their Day of Atonement. I don't know, the Lord may fulfill those in a different way, but I think the one that's pretty obvious is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a joyous feast. It's like Thanksgiving in the United States, a time for family to get together and celebrate. Week long of celebration. And the very name of it tells you what it's all about. It is a feast that celebrates the promise of God that one day He will come back and tabernacle with us again. Even the Jews will agree with that. This feast will be fulfilled by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last category, and that is symbolic prophecy by objects. You see, even objects in the Old Testament are prophetic in nature. I think of things like the tabernacle of Moses. All of you have studied the tabernacle of Moses. You know that everything in that tabernacle pointed to Jesus. Jesus was the door to God. The altar pointing to His sacrifice. The laver pointing to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The bread, He's the bread of life. The light, He's the light of the world. The incense pots, He's our mediator before the throne of God. Everything the high priest wore was symbolic in nature and prophetic in nature of the Messiah. Let me conclude with one last illustration. That box that was in the Holy of Holies, everything about it was prophetic. The word says a small box. It's only like 2 feet by 4 feet. You probably could have held it in your hands, except it was too heavy because it was covered with gold. But everything about that box, the Ark of the Covenant, was a prophecy. Made of wood, the Messiah would be human. Made of gold, the Messiah would be divine. 3 things in the box. The manna, the Messiah, would be the bread of life. What else was in there? The rod of Aaron that budded, the dead rod that budded, the Messiah would come back from the dead, be resurrected, and give us the promise of resurrection. 3rd thing, the law of Moses. The Messiah would live with the law in His heart. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He never violated the law of God. He violated the traditions of men, but not the law of God. And then what was that box covered with? It was covered with what was called the mercy seat, which was a prophecy that the mercy of God one day would cover the law of God. And how would that be? By the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, by the death of the Messiah and the shedding of His blood, the mercy of God would cover the law of God. And then what was on the lid? 2 angels. It says one stood at one end and held its wings out. The other one stood at the other wing and held its wing, and the wing tips touched. And the Shekinah glory of God dwelt above. All of that prophetic of the Messiah. And I want to show you. Let's conclude with John 20. John 20. And let me show you how an understanding of Bible prophecy and the symbols used can help you to see things in the Word of God that you've never seen before. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 11. John 20, 11. Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. And the scene opens, John 20, verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. One of those innocuous passages, just a simple historical statement. Mary looks in the tomb, she sees where the body of Jesus had been lying. So what? But look at what she saw. She looked on that ledge where the body of Jesus had been lying, and she saw an angel at one end and an angel at the other end. What did she see? She saw the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. She saw the mercy seat where the blood had been spilled, and there was an angel at each end hovering over that sacred place. She saw the fulfillment of everything the Ark had prophesied. How exciting that is. Praise the Lord. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for your Son. I thank you for his going to the cross for us. I thank you for that mercy seat that makes it possible for your mercy to cover our sins. Thank you for your marvelous word. And Lord, I just pray that you will give each one of us special anointing of your Spirit to understand your word as we've never understood it before, to be able to discern Jesus on every page of the Hebrew Scriptures. Help us to do that, Lord. And in the process, may we be drawn closer to you than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.